Good morning. We're back in the Gospel of John. Of course, Donna emailed everybody, and the subject said, John is back. How many read the email because you wanted to know who John was? I did. That's very, very smart, Donna. So we're going to be in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. And as you start to turn there, I want to ask everybody for about 20 seconds of silent prayer, because as we were singing this morning, I just had this weightiness on me, and my heart was real heavy. It feels like, best way I can explain it, like a spiritual attack. So if you can pray for the Spirit to work mightily through the preaching of His Word, to conform us into the image of the Father's beloved Son, King Jesus. If you could pray that, and then we'll get to work. Does that sound good? Okay, let's pray together, silently. Amen. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So reads the words of the living God. Let's pray together. Father, you are holy, you are mighty, you are righteous, and you alone are good. So as your children, we come before you this morning, not with hands full, but with empty hands, waiting to receive your covenant-making, covenant-keeping love, to have your grace poured into our hearts, to have it overflow out of our hearts into the lives of our friends, into the lives of our family, into the lives of our community. Please allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart, to give us understanding of your word, and to conform us and to transform us to be more and more like King Jesus. As in, it's in his mighty name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. I love that. Ed said, amen. That was beautiful. This is an extremely important text that we have before us this morning because the entirety of the Christian life is wrapped up in these 17 verses of John chapter 13, 1 through 12. But to understand what Jesus is teaching through this living parable, we have to understand what came right before this. And to see what came right before John chapter 13, where would you go? John chapter 12, right? Not so fast. We'd really need to go to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 and beyond. But you don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of paraphrase the story for us. The final meal that Jesus has had with his disciples, the Passover meal, he's ended his ministry to the public, and now he's closed ranks, and he's pouring out and sharing a meal with his disciples, with his closest family. And after the teaching, or after the dining and eating, everyone is reclining around the table. When you ate at a table, it isn't like we do today where you sit at a table. The tables are very low to the ground, so they would lean on their left side of the body, prop themselves up with their left elbow, and they would lean in with their feet facing out from the table, and they would talk, and they would share a meal, and they would eat for hours. They would have time of fellowship and closeness. This was family bonding. And can you imagine where the conversation could have gone? Look at what Jesus has done over these 3 years. Look at everything Jesus taught us. Remember how in Ezekiel, when God condemned all of the bad shepherds that were ruling Israel, and Yahweh himself said he was going to be our shepherd, and Jesus came in and said he's going to be our shepherd, so he is Yahweh. Remember when Ezekiel promised this temple, but it was a strange temple because it had no roof, and the dimensions didn't line up, and there was something unique about this temple, and it was tied to the year of Jubilee in some way, some shape, some form. All of the sins of God's people were going to be atoned for once and for all finally in this final temple. And enter Jesus, and he stood and said, I am that temple. And Jesus said, kill me, destroy this temple, tear this temple down, and I will raise myself up on the third day. And that was after he was in the synagogue and he opened the book of Isaiah and he said, this text is being fulfilled before you this day. And that happened to be the year of Jubilee. So everything was coming together. The history of redemption was coming to this focal point, all in the person and the work of Jesus. But you want to know what the disciples were talking about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom among us? Right? They were seeing Jesus come in. They know the focal point of the history of redemption. Everything's coming to head. Therefore, Jesus must be throwing out Rome. So Jesus is going to have his battle armor on. They're going to take over everything by force. And they're arguing who's the greatest. And one of them's like, I'm going to be Secretary of Defense. And the other ones look at him going, at best, you're Secretary of the Department of Transportation, at best. And someone else is going, well, I'm the chief of staff. Well, that's nothing because I'm the vice president. Vice president, you can't even be the secretary to the vice president. You're going to be lucky that you're even allowed in the White House or Temple House. I don't know what color it happened to be. They were arguing about who's greater. And I just love Jesus' patience because he looked at them and he taught them. And he said, who's greater? The one reclining at the table or the one serving? Now, what would the world say? Obviously, the one reclining at the table is greater, and the one who is serving is inferior. Because the one who's reclining at the table is the one who has status, is the one who has wealth. The one who's serving, well, that's all they are. They're just servants. We can use them. They're here for our convenience. And Jesus said, no. The one who is serving is greater. This is what we affectionately call the upside down kingdom. The upside down kingdom is that the way up, the way to exaltation is through humiliation. It's through humbling yourself. The way to true power is not taking it by force. It's by being a servant to all. The way to greatness is through serving. The way to be first is to be last. This is the upside down kingdom. And then what Jesus does is recorded here in John chapter 13, 1 through 17. After he taught them that it's the one who's serving who's the greatest, not the one who's reclining, after he taught them the upside down kingdom, he gives him a picture of that. And in this picture, we get the way of life for a Christian. And this is teaching that we need. Now, think about it this way. If you gave me a piece of tech for my birthday, because you know I love tech. I love new tech. I love old tech. I love all tech. And you gave me a piece of tech for my birthday, and you said, Jeff, this is the latest tech that is out there. This is next-gen hardware. The software on this has no bugs. Everything is perfect about this tech. Look how shiny it is. Look at all the flashing lights. This thing has so much power. And I said to you, well, what does this piece of tech do? And you said, I don't know. It would be worthless to me. So what would we have to do? We'd have to find the manufacturer who made this piece of tech. Then we'd have to call that manufacturer, and we'd have to ask the manufacturer, what is this tech for? Well, that's what we need to find out. See, we live in a world in the Bay Area that is so busy, that is full of flashy lights and late tech and the latest technology that exists, and everybody is so busy. Everybody is so exhausted, and we constantly are being bombarded with new information, new technology, the latest and the greatest. We're being bombarded by philosophies and ideologies and different religions and different gurus and different ways to live. We need to know what is the way of life. We need to know what we should live for. We need to know what we should sacrifice for. We need to know what we should work for. We need to know what we should die for. And that's what Jesus teaches us in this text. He teaches us the way of life for a believer. So let's do it. Let's dive in and let's see what the way of life is. And we're going to see that the way of life is part of that upside down kingdom. The way of life is a bending love. And a bending love can be seen as we break this text down by first in verses 1 through 2 by looking at the heart of Jesus. And then once we see the heart of Jesus in verses 3 through 11, we're going to turn and we're going to see the work of Jesus. And then once we see the work of Jesus, we're going to turn in verses 12 through 17 and we're going to see the challenge of Jesus. And this is all about bending love. This is all about a new way to be loved and a new way to love. And this new way is the ancient way. So let's do it. Let's dive into and let's look at the heart of Jesus. Look at John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover. So this is kind of setting us up. Verse 1 is before the feast of the Passover. Then when we get to verse 2, we're going to be in the Passover meal. But this is before the feast of the Passover. Now, think about why they would celebrate the Passover. What they were doing is they were looking backwards to a work that God has done in the past, a work where he redeemed his people from bondage. He redeemed his people from slavery. He redeemed his people from oppression. He redeemed his people from being ruled by the false gods of the Egyptian pharaohs. And he redeems them and he takes them out of the land. And as he's taking them out of the land in preparation of that, God is going to rain down a final plague to humiliate and destroy the false gods of the Pharaoh. And he's going to strike down the firstborn son of every single family. But anytime God brings judgment, anytime God brings his justice, his condemnation, he always offers a way out. And he gave them a plan. And he said, as my angel of death is coming, if you take this little lamb, this baby sheep, this Passover lamb, and you take its blood and you spread it on the doorposts, my angel of death will pass over your house and you will not taste my wrath. You will not taste my condemnation. You will not taste my judgment. And as God's words always are, they are good and they are true. And those who trusted in God's way of salvation, God's way of being redeemed and saved from his judgment, his right condemnation, when they followed his word, they were not judged. They were not condemned. They were brought into a new relationship with God. And they're celebrating this Passover. And they're doing it also with an anticipation that one day when the Messiah returns, what was pictured there, what was given in a temporary form, is going to be revealed in its final form, when we can once and for all be in God's presence, not in a limited way, but in a greater way, in a way even greater than Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. This is what the Passover meal is all about. Verse 1. Now before the Passover, the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So here's Jesus thinking about his hour. He's just hours away from the cross, and he's thinking about the time when he is going to be absorbing and experiencing God's rightful wrath and justice and condemnation for all of the sins of the world. When he is going to bear the actual penalty for the sins of the ones that the Father is giving to him. And he's thinking about the pain. He's thinking about the torment. He's thinking about the justice. He's thinking about the condemnation. He's wrestling with this. And he's thinking about being with his Father face to face again. So he's thinking about his entire ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and being in the presence of the Father once again. And verse 1 ends with, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You're seeing the heart of Jesus. He loves his own. He loves the ones that the Father gives him. And he loves you because the Father gave you to his Son as a gift. And for Jesus not to love a gift from the Father would be an insult to the Father. And Jesus would never do that to his Father. He loves you because you are a precious gift that his Father gave him. And the text says, he loves you to the end. And that doesn't just mean to the end, meaning the cross, when he's reflecting about his hour and the end would be the cross. It means he loves you to the end, meaning the fullness of love. There's no greater love than laying your life down for your friends. That is a picture of the completeness of perfect love. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what is the fullness of love? What is the completeness of love? What is the end of love? It's Jesus dying on a cross for you. This is the heart of Jesus. He loves you to the very end, even to the cross, even to death. It's the picture, the fullness of that love. This is the heart of Jesus. And again, look at verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Luke says it a little bit differently. He says Satan entered Judas. And here, John gives us some more clarity on that. It's that Satan, the devil, put it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. But Judas was doing exactly what Judas wanted to do. Satan was tempting him to do what his heart wanted to do. And I want us just to think about that for one moment. Jesus knows this. And when he's about to have his last meal with his disciples, when he's about to share this most intimate moment, does he send Judas away? No. He still loves him. He's still giving him opportunities to repent. This is like when he closed his ministry at the end of John chapter 12. He was still preaching to the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him. And he wasn't saying, that's it, I'm condemning you now. He's pleading with them to repent. He's pleading with them to quit walking in the darkness and to come to the light and to find eternal life. He's loving them once again, right to the very end. This is the heart of our Jesus. And this is going to help us understand what bending love is all about. But to understand, once we see the heart of Jesus, we have to now look at the work of Jesus. So look at verse 3, and let's start taking a look at the work of Jesus. And I want to just take the first part of the work of Jesus in 3 through 5 real quick. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I just want to pause right there and everybody turn over to Philippians chapter 2. It's to the right side in your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to hear the Apostle Paul say this exact same thing, beginning in verse 5. So in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 or 12, I think we'll end up reading to, Paul is teaching the exact same thing, this way of life that Jesus is going to be teaching. And he's summing up, and he's given a picture of exactly what Jesus is going to act out through this cleansing ritual, this foot cleansing ritual that he's about to perform. So I want you to hear Paul say it, and then we'll turn back to John's words about what Jesus is doing. So in Philippians 2, 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves." So he wants you to live a certain way. He wants you to have a certain walk in your life, a certain way of living. So he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," that means he's the essence of God, he is God, "who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped," meaning I'm not going to fight to hang on to my status. I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do is the idea. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So he emptied himself not through subtraction. He emptied himself through addition. He added a human nature to himself. He became a man. So now God the Son is 100% God, but now he's also 100% man. And the word that he uses there is important because he uses the word slave, or the Greek word doulos, which is the word for slave, servant. And that's important because that's exactly what Jesus is going to be teaching us in John 13. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form," so now he's human essence too, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, let's go back and let me show you that this is exactly what we're reading about in John 13. So let's go back to verse 3. John 13, verse 3, says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. That's a summary of his life, death, and resurrection right there. So he's in heaven. He is the form of God. He's the essence of God. We have one God in three persons. They are co-eternal, yet they are distinct persons. But they are one essence, one nature, one will. So that's what we're reading here in John 3. He's knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father. So that's him coming down to the earth. That's him taking on the form of a slave. That's him adding human essence, a human nature to himself, and that he was going back to God. So he's going to be exalted after his humbling, after his humiliation. So the way up, again, is the way down. And watch how he acts this out. Verse 4, he's going to give us a walking parable of this teaching. So verse 4 says he rose from supper. So Jesus is at the head of the table. There's a spot at the table where the guest of honor, where the patriarch, where the leader, where the most important person would sit. And that's why it's always better whenever you go to someone's house to eat and you're not sure where to sit, it's better for you to sit in the worst seat possible. Because if you take the best seat and the owner did not want you there and he had that seat reserved for someone else, he's going to send you away and you're kind of humiliated and you go to the inn. But if you're at the worst seat and he goes, "What are you doing down there?" You come up. Now you're exalted. So you always take the worst seat and then you're brought up to the best seat. But Jesus is always the head of the table. And so he's in heaven. That's the head of the table. That's the idea. So he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. So he takes off his outer garments, and then taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Now he's taken on the form of a slave. He's taken on the form of a doulos. He's taken on the form of a servant. He's taken the form of, this is a picture of him taking on humanity and clothing himself in humanity. So now he's left his seat, heaven. He's left the head of the table. He's put on a towel, the dress code of a servant, but not just any servant. We're going to see in verse 5. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was around him. This is the position, this is the form of the lowest servant that exists. See, it was customary to wash the feet of the guest of the people you reclined with. Because when you came into the house, you took off your sandals and you would recline at a table. So everyone's eating. And even though your feet are away from the table, nobody wants to glance down and see your dirty feet. And they definitely don't want to smell it. So they would take the lowliest servant, the lowliest slave in the house, and they would give that job to him. But if you were Jewish, you could never be required to do that job. If you were the lowest of the lowest Jewish slave, it was against the law for an owner, a master, to make that servant clean someone's feet. This was a job for the worst of the worst. They had to be a Gentile, bottom of the rung Gentile servant to do this job. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He takes the form. He shows everyone that the way up is the way down. The way to greatness is through humbling yourself. It's through bending over and serving. This is the picture of love. And I love how Peter responds. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter. So he's washed some of the disciples' feet. He's washed John's feet. He's washed Matthew's feet. And he comes up to Peter. And I love what Peter says. He's like, he's astonished. He says, verse 6, Lord, do you wash my feet? Like it's like an incredulous question. There's no way you're going to wash my feet. You are not the lowliest of the low servants. You are God in the flesh. You are my Lord, my Yahweh, my master, my God, my owner, my creator. How are you going to wash my feet? He just doesn't understand it. He has no frame of reference for what Jesus is doing. And watch what Jesus says, verse 7. Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. The afterwards is not after he acts this out. The afterwards is after his death on the cross and 3 days later when he rises from the grave exactly as the scriptures prophesied. That's when it's going to become completely clear to Peter. Because Peter still doesn't get it. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, time out for a second. Can you imagine any scenario whatsoever when you look at God and you tell him the word never? Right? Can you imagine any scenario when God says, I want you to do this, and you look at God and say, I will never do that? But that's what Peter's doing here. But I want you to see that it comes out of a place of love. It comes out of a place of respect. He knows he doesn't deserve to even untie the sandals of Jesus, let alone have Jesus untie his sandals and then wash his smelly feet. And yet that's what Jesus is offering to do. So he's doing this out of love and appreciation and adoration of worship. I remember stumbling across this old story when I was going through my time period where I read nothing but Second Temple Judaism literature for a few months. And there's a story of this rabbi named Rabbi Ishmael. And one day he's getting ready to go into a meal. And guess who comes forward to wash his dirty, smelly feet? His mother. And he looks at her and says, no, Mom. I don't know if they said mom back then. No, dearest mother. Maybe that's how they spoke back then. You will never wash my feet. You know what she did? She took him to court. She took him to the Sanhedrin, took him to court for the right to wash his feet. And he didn't want to humiliate his mom. He didn't want to demean his mom. He wanted to honor and show respect and love to his mother. And she says, he's denying me the right to show the deepest affections from my heart for my son. So I want you to see where Peter's coming from. It is a good place, although he's completely wrong, and he completely misses the point, but he's coming from a good place when he says, "You shall never wash my feet." So look back at verse 8. Watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So the washing is his death on a cross and him rising from the grave. It's the means Jesus is going to do to cleanse his people so that they're going to be purified, so that they're going to be sanctified, so they're going to be holy, so they're going to be fit to stand in the very presence of God, so that they can have the Holy Spirit when Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and the Father and the Son both send the Spirit to take up residence. Romans 5:5. God pours his love into our hearts through his Spirit. When the Holy Spirit indwells us and allows us to be hidden in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 3, our life is now hid in Jesus. That's because we have the Spirit within us. We are now temples of the Spirit. We are now temples, the very dwelling places of God himself. So if you will have no part in Jesus humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, the lowliest of the lowest slave, if you'll have no part in his humiliation, you can have no part in his exaltation. And I think, I've been wrestling with this for a while, but I think this is why so many people can't find Jesus. I think this is why so many people can't see Jesus. And I remember having these discussions with my sister before God saved her. She said she can't find Jesus. She says she's searched the heavens for Jesus. She says she has looked up and has never seen Jesus. And I realized the reason why is because you don't need to look up to find Jesus, because he is bending over and with this bending type love. He is right there face to face with you. He has humbled himself. And if you will have no part of his humbling, if you will have no part of his humiliation, Jesus says, you can't have any part in my exaltation. And when Jesus rises from the grave on the third day, that's his exaltation. That's when the Father says, your sacrifice is sufficient. The penalty is paid. And listen to how Peter responds. It's a little bit different from saying, "Jesus, you never." Look at verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." That's what I love about Peter. Peter can say the dumbest things ever. Like, "Oh no, Jesus, you'll never go to the cross." And then Jesus goes, "Well, get behind me, Satan." Okay. I got it. You're going to go. I'm not going to stop you. Peter will say to Jesus, "You're never going to wash my feet." And he turns, "Okay, my head, my hands, I'll just take a bath. I don't care. I'll just take a shower. I'll humiliate myself. I want you, Jesus." That's Peter. He loves Jesus. There's no one he loves more than Jesus, because there's no one greater than Jesus. Peter knows Jesus is God in human flesh, and he loves him, and he's willing to do anything for Jesus. He says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, and this next part, verse 10, I want you to see, as we're still looking at the work of Jesus, this is not Jesus explaining what he just did. This is Jesus now teaching in response to what Peter said. So he takes a slightly different tone. It's almost the same. It's just slightly different. Verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." So here's the idea. He's saying the one who has bathed, so the one who has gone through the foot cleansing ritual, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is completely clean. But they still get dusty, don't they? They still get dirty, don't they? So you're clean, you're getting ready to go at a dinner party, you got your best robe on. You know, my son loves to wear a robe wherever he goes. We're like, "You can't wear your robe outside." He's like, "I'm just trying to be biblical, Dad. Just trying to be biblical." So you got your nicest robe, and how do you argue with your son when he's trying to be biblical? So you put your nicest robe on and you walk to someone's house, and what happens? You're clean, but your feet are dirty. So you have to have an additional cleaning. See, that little part, except for his feet, is so difficult. Many scribes took that out of their copy of God's word. But there's more than enough manuscript evidence to know that is an original part of the Word of God. It doesn't have to be troubling if you understand Jesus is responding to Peter's request. So when he says, except for your feet, this is exactly what John teaches in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's the same thing. So it's the act that daily repentance is now part of the life of a believer. And he adds at the end of verse 10, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Now again, can you imagine Jesus giving a tangible physical picture of him leaving heaven, clothing himself in humility, taking on the form of a slave, removing the outer garments and wrapping himself with a towel, then bending down before Judas and washing Judas's feet? Can you imagine him doing that? Knowing that Judas is about to betray him, knowing that Judas is about to reject him, knowing that Judas is about to sell him for money, hand him over to the people who want him dead, who have plotted to execute and murder him. How do you explain that? That's what bending love is all about. We saw the heart of Jesus, and we've seen the work of Jesus. He's laid his life down. And he has given this as an opportunity for every human being on the planet, like Judas, like the religious leaders, to repent and come to him. This is a free offer. This is a genuine offer of salvation. This is not a fake offer. This is not an offer that if you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, you don't have the ability to respond. This is a true offer. He's calling everyone everywhere to repent and to come to him and find true cleansing, to find salvation. That's the work of Jesus. We've seen the heart of Jesus, we've seen the work of Jesus, and now he's shifting into the challenge of Jesus. And this is where it gets tricky, and this is where it gets difficult for us. Look back at the text, look at verse 12. When he, who's the he? This is your Sunday school answer. Everybody said it once. Who's the he? All right. Well, that was weak. We still only got half. Who's the he?
Jesus.
Exactly. That was beautiful. When he, Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Now, that's a picture of him taking his place at the head of the table, which is him going back to heaven, taking his place enthroned in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. That's him in glory once again. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he, Jesus, said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and you call me Lord. So teacher is the word rabbi. Lord is the word for your master, your ruler, but for a Christian, for a follower of Yahweh, it is the word Yahweh. It is meaning you are the one and only, the true, the eternal one, the one who created everything. You are Yahweh. That's what Lord means to a follower of God. And that's what Paul said when he said, every tongue will bow, or every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that you are Jesus Christ. You are Lord of all. You are Yahweh of all. That's the idea. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. Now that's where it gets tricky, but let me keep reading, and then we'll come back to this word example. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Happy are you, blessed are you if you take the form of a servant. Happy are you, fortunate are you, blessed are you if you take the form of the lowliest of the lowly and serve others around you. Now, this is where it gets tricky, and let's just focus on this word example. There's a wrong way to see what Jesus just pictured, which is his life, his death, and his resurrection. There's a wrong way to view that as an example. And here's what I mean by that. If Christ dying on a cross was first and foremost an example, it's absolutely no help to us whatsoever. And here's what I mean by that. So if we just see it as an example, so here's Jesus. He's going to the cross and he's taking the hit for us as an example, right? That's all it is. He's just, you guys know what taking the hit means? All right. Can you come here for a second, Reggie? This is what taking the hit means. It's a football term. Now, I'm going to ask Reggie to hit me as hard as he can. No, I'm not going to do that. But, okay. So, Reggie, what position did you play in college?
Offensive tackle.
He was an offensive tackle. Okay. We're going to call him an outside linebacker right now. So, he's an outside linebacker. I'm the quarterback. It could happen. I'm taller than Russell Wilson. Come on. So, I'm the quarterback. And they've called a complete blitz. And my left tackle got hurt two plays ago, so my backup left tackle's in. And he did not even get renewed for his contract. This is a contract year for him, and we've replaced him with a rookie. So he's got nothing waiting for him at the end of the season. And he sees an all blitz called, and he sees Reggie. Let me see your meanest face. Now turn around and do that. He sees this guy running full speed at me. He takes a dive. He dives on the ground, okay? So now I've got Reggie coming at me. I look out. This is the last play of the game. This is the Super Bowl. Everything rides on this play. And I've got a receiver who's going to be open in exactly 2 seconds. Problem is, Reggie's 2 seconds away from me. So I can cover up and protect myself, and he takes me down, and I get up, and I'm just fine. And my left tackle is going to be ridiculed. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be ran out of town. His kids are going to get made fun of. This actually happens. People take their sports way too seriously. This is going to happen. So his life is over. But if I throw the ball to my receiver and then get hit by this guy, don't really hit me, and get I'm not scared or anything. I just want to finish the sermon. And I get hit by this guy, I'm going to be taking the hit. My left tackle is going to be okay. He's going to come up to me and say, thank you for taking the hit. Now I have freedom to live. Okay, thanks, brother. Thanks for not hitting me too. I appreciate it. Yeah. So if all Christ did was take the hit as an example to us, what that means is now I've got to take the hit. All right. So when I'm at home and I'm trying to love my spouse because God tells me to love my spouse, and I'm sitting there thinking, well, you know what? My spouse isn't as intellectual as I want her to be, or my spouse isn't as physically attractive as I want her to be, or my spouse, none of these things are true about my spouse, or my spouse is not as domestic as I want her to be. She doesn't cook good enough, or she doesn't clean good enough, or whatever nutty stuff I put in my head. But you know what? I'll take the hit. And I'll love her anyway, even though she's not treating me the way I deserve to be treated. Do you think that's going to create covenant in that marriage? Do you think that's going to increase my love for my beautiful, wonderful wife? No, if it's just an example, when I'm at work and I don't like my boss is a jerk, and I think my boss owes me because I have better ideas. I'm greater than my boss, and my boss owes me. Even though he's giving me a paycheck, he still owes me more and more. So I'm going to take the hit. And even though my boss owes me more, I'm going to take the hit because Jesus is an example for me. Or I'm in my community. I'm in the world around. And man, the world is stupid. They are doing some crazy things. Man, the world should be treating me better. Doesn't the world know who I am? But you know what? I'm going to take the hit. And I'm going to love my neighbor anyway, even though my neighbor's a jerk, even though my neighbor listens to bad music, even though my neighbor is loud, even though my neighbor's... I'm going to take the hit. What happens when I view life that way? It does not increase my love for my neighbor. It does not increase love for my employer. It does not increase love for my spouse, because the focus is on me. And then I take that same attitude and I turn it to God. You know what? My spouse owes me. My boss owes me. My neighbor owes me. And you know what, God? Now you owe me, because I'm taking the hit. How come I'm not getting promoted at work? I'm taking the hit. How come my wife hasn't changed? I'm taking the hit. How come my neighbor's still a jerk? I'm taking the hit. Why is he doing better than me? Why is she doing better than me? How come I'm not getting what I want in life? See, it cannot be an example unless it's first a penal substitutionary atonement that takes place first. It has to be Jesus living the life that we couldn't live, and Jesus dying the death that we deserve to die, and Jesus rising from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, for the example to even make any sense whatsoever. I was having coffee with Jim Walkup, and he said something. He said when Jesus said it is finished, he wasn't just talking about his work on the cross. He was talking about everything he's done in his life. And that's biblically accurate, 100%. It is this passive obedience, the suffering of taking on the form of a slave and just being a human being, the temptation, the weakness, the frailty, the tiredness, that's all included. The active obedience, saying yes to the Father every time we said no, saying no to sin every time we said yes, and the active obedience of taking on the form of a slave and being obedient even to death, yes, even death on a cross. It's all of that wrapped up in the words, "It is finished." When we see it as substitutionary atonement, when we come to Jesus in his humiliation and we see him bending over, bending love towards us and for us, we see him taking the hit for us by absorbing all of our sin, all of the wrath we deserve, by taking that upon himself, taking our place so then we can have his place, it changes. See, we no longer look at our spouses and say our spouse owes us anything. Because you know what? They don't owe us anything. We don't look at our employers and think our employers owe us anything because they don't, other than a paycheck. We don't look at our neighbor and think our neighbors owe us anything. We don't look at the world and think the world owes us something. Because we look within and we say, Jesus bent for us? He showed bending love for me? The only thing I deserve is God's condemnation. The only thing I deserve is God's wrath. This is what the heart of a Christian realizes. I don't deserve anything good in my life. So whenever God doesn't give me what I deserve, it's mercy. And then when God gives me what I don't deserve, his love, his affection, his blessing, that is a gift. It is gift righteousness. It is grace, and it is all grace. So when I see the bending love now, it changes how I see everyone and everything around me. So now I go to my neighbor knowing he or she doesn't owe me anything, but I can show bending love now. I can still love my neighbor. I can still love my enemy. Now I can go to my spouse and I realize my spouse doesn't owe me anything, and I can love my spouse sacrificially. I can put my spouse's preferences above my own. I can show bending love to my spouse. I can do that in my work. I can do that in my community. I can do that wherever I am because my eyes are no longer focused on me taking the hit. They're focused on Jesus, who truly took the hit for me when I didn't deserve it. And now I can live. So look back at the last words again of John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you, fortunate are you, if you do them. That's what bending love's all about. You have to first get the heart of Jesus. Then you have to understand the work of Jesus. And that will move you because he gives you his spirit and empowers you to accept and walk in the challenge of Jesus, which is a life of bending love. And that's a life of fulfillment. That's a life of identity. That's a life of purpose. And that is a life of joy. And it's all found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know how many times I read this text during the week. Probably so many times that There was a few times when I read it, it didn't move me. It didn't enthrall me. It did not grip me. I repent of that, Father. Seeing Christ leave the head of the table, leaving heaven, seeing Christ taking on the garb of a slave, of a servant, of the lowliest of the low, adding humanity to himself, and seeing him cleanse us, save us through his passive and active obedience and his life and death, and then his death on a cross. Oh, Father, let that stir every one of our hearts. Let it enthrall us. Let it grip us. Let it shake the foundations of our lives. And let it bring us to the foot of the cross, to the altar, to the feet of Jesus. Please, Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for being our Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. 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 We've got a beautiful picture of what we just learned today, and it's called the Lord's table. So this table is for anyone, and it's for everyone who loves Jesus, who understands the heart of Jesus, who understands the work of Jesus, and who is ready for the challenge of Jesus. This table is a means that God uses to give you strength, to give you his grace, so that you can walk the challenge of Jesus. So this table is for you if you love Jesus. If you're not sure where you are with Jesus, you don't need this table. You need the real thing. And you can do that right here. You can do that right now. You can stand up and give your life to Jesus. You can ask him to be your Savior. And today can be the day of your salvation. You don't have to wait. And then this table will be there for you. So family, the table is now open. Please come forward and partake in grace.